I love to give the title to the sermon pretty much my way anymore up front, because the title of a sermon message really does define the message that one has prepared. And so the title of the sermon I give today is The Freedom to Choose and Control Your Life. The Freedom to Choose and Control Your Life. 8 words in that title. But 8 words that actually will serve to be the SPS, specific purpose statement, theme of the sermon that I give. I will ask a few questions up front with each of you today listening. Are you in control of your life? Are you in control? Are you in complete command of body and mind? Think about these things as I ask the question. And I chose to phrase them specifically with the words that I use. Are you in complete command of body and mind? And where does freedom to choose start and end? The 4th question, and most of all, where does freedom of choice come from? And do we have control over fate's circumstances and consequences? In other words, do you have control over that which is going to happen or already has happened? From my days as a home builder, and I was a home builder, my father before me, we learned as a general contractor, I know some of you in this room understand when I say it this way, the first thing a home builder does, you go out and look at the site. You go out and look at the site that you will be building that home on. And you have to many times and most times do some site preparation before you can even put the foundation in. And then after you have surveyed the site and prepared the site, you put a foundation in, a strong foundation. And then you build a structure on that foundation. And then you have all the work with inside that house to bring it to the place where it is finished and complete that process of building that home. And I built many a custom home over the decades, and I learned that with anything in life, and certainly as I use the analogy of being a past home builder, every message I do, I construct it as though I'm building a house. And I prepare it, most of all, structurally from His Word. Most of all, I build the structure, the foundation, and all, and complete it from His Word, always turning everything back to the spiritual dimensions. As all of you by now know, I had a recent incident with a kidney stone that took up squatter's rights in my body for a long time. And I think I first detected something wrong with my body, even as far back maybe as late spring of last year. I have no idea how long that kidney stone had been lodged there until we finally done some tests on it before the Feast of Tabernacles and found out it was a triangular-shaped stone right there in the bottom of the left ureter, right above the bladder, and it stayed there stuck. I was to have surgery before the feast. I put it off. I went to the feast. I wanted to go to the feast. I did not want to miss the feast. I went. God was with me. I had a good time. Didn't have any real issues. I came home. I was anointed. I solicited prayers, and I took herbal stone busters as I shared with all of you. So I did all that I knew to do to put it in God's hands to see if God would simply remove it. And so months went by, and as you know the rest of the story, recently I finally had to have surgery to remove it, and I found that was going to be, looks like, the only option, and I realized just how the Apostle Paul had asked God 3 times to remove the thorn in his flesh, and God said, no, my strength, grace is sufficient. So I realized that, okay, I've got to get this thing out. So I did. But I learned something in that whole episode, and that whole episode of going through that kidney stone taught me something, gave me greater perspective. And again, I love the word perspective. And I actually have fashioned this message from that experience of going through it. I found out I really didn't have any control over that situation. And I certainly found out when, if you had surgery, many of you have, and you go in to have surgery, you give up all control. And I found that out personally, You know how it goes. You go into the little room. They tell you, put this on. You know what I'm talking about. There's no dignity left. And they take you back to that kind of a cold operating room. They put you out under general anesthesia, and you pretty much are totally under their control. You're totally within their control, whatever they do, and you have to, in that sense, put your trust in the doctor, the nurses back there. And so I found out that, Gary, you don't have any control over this situation. And so it taught me something, and it turned me to the spiritual that I will talk about today here in just a little bit. You know, before I had surgery, those of you who have had surgery, you know how it goes. All the paperwork you sign, all the papers they have you to sign. So I had asked after signing all these papers, you know how it is, they're shoving all the paperwork at you in the pre-op, sign here. And I asked, well, give me a copy of everything. I want to take it home and read it. I wanted to know what rights am I signing away. And you basically sign all rights away to not be able to file any grievance or regress against the operating doctor or the nurses. So you pretty much, there again, are totally under their control. And so I began to think about those type of things. And even it's very scary when I had three different ones ask me before surgery, signing those papers. Three different times I was asked, do you have a last will and testament? And I'm thinking, is it that bad? In fact, I said to one of them, I said, am I going to die? I mean, this is a kidney stone we're talking about. This is not open heart surgery. But I was asked three different times, do you have a last will and testament? And after the third time, that's what I said. Well, am I going to die? She thought it was kind of funny. Well, we have to ask that. Well, I understand protocol. So I went through that. And I learned something through that surgery. I hope I learned several things. These life lessons are there to teach us. And I'll tell one more personal story in a sense. A story of a movie. How many of you have seen the movie Cast Away with Tom Hanks? Raise your hands. Cast Away with Tom Hanks. I love the movie. I know it so well. I've seen it several times. Those of you who haven't seen it, he's a FedEx executive. He's on a trip, business trip, and the private jet that him and the pilot and co-pilot and one or two others are on crashes in the ocean, and he winds up stranded for 4 years on that little island by himself. As a FedEx executive, he's always been in control of everything he thinks. If you've seen the movie, he's a time watcher. He's always precisely, almost to the second on time. He controls schedules. I mean, he's in charge of a lot as a FedEx executive. He tells people where to go, when to come in, all this type. And all of a sudden, he's on this island for 4 years, and he has control of nothing. Not even the time, except to just twiddle his thumb, so to speak. The movie is very dramatic. He has one lone friend on the island. Remember Wilson? He has only one person, in his mind that he's befriended. It's a volleyball that he names Wilson. And that's his only friend. And he talks to Wilson for 4 years, and don't laugh, you probably would too. If you were stranded for 4 years, you'd probably find something to talk to as well. But it's a very moving movie, very strong plot. And so he's been on the island for 4 years, and he finally has made the determination that I'm not going to die on this island. So he makes a makeshift raft and prepares best he can, and puts the water in coconut shells that he has made little canteens out of. And he takes Wilson with him, and they get on the makeshift raft, and they sail out on the open sea, because anything is better than dying on that little island after 4 years. So he's eventually rescued. If you've seen the movie, if you haven't, you'd really enjoy it if you saw it. So he's finally rescued at sea, and he's back in Memphis, where he's from. And he's back there talking to his best friend. And in that movie, he's back there in Memphis with his best friend talking to him. And he says, He's given his account of how it was on that island, and he said, you know, I realized I was in control of nothing. I was in control of nothing. And if you've seen the movie, you know exactly what he means by that. But the one thing he had control of was his response, his decision that I will not die on this island. And he wasn't going to. He felt better to die on the open sea trying to be rescued than to just wait there and die eventually. And so he had control over one thing, and that was his decision. I will not die on this island. The movie, My Incident, has inspired this sermon today, and I hope that what I share today will really seed into your consciousness some things. I'll take that line again that he said in the movie to his best friend back in Memphis. I had control over nothing. Now, turning this to the spiritual dimensions, laying a foundation and spiritually structuring this message as I want to do from his word. What are we in control of? What are we really in control of when you get it down to that bottom line? And then what are we not in control of? This message has to do totally with God and us individually and us before God. What is the one overriding freedom we have? And by what and whom is this power given? What is the one overriding freedom we have? It is the power of choice. It is the reason and thinking ability that God has given us through and by the means of the Spirit in man. And perhaps down the line I'll give a sermon about the Spirit in man. But we have been given that right by God to have freedom of choice, freedom of choosing our way, what we do. And I will say some things about that as I go along as well, about the necessity always of being very careful of all choices that we make. God has given us, in essence, free moral agency. We know that, I believe we all do. I think we all, as adults, understand that. He has given us that free will. Freedom comes from God, and do not ever doubt it. God did give man, humanity, the right to choose. He gave us the rights to govern ourselves. But the problem is, when we do it without his hands upon our life, and when we do it without invoking his help and his love and his divine intervention, it goes wrong every time for us, does it not? God has granted you and I private domain of our own choices and free moral agency. And yet God himself flipped the coin, as I love to say, because every coin has two sides. Every issue seems to have two sides. But even though he gives us free moral agency, free choice, freedom to choose, he also retains full control and custody for his will to be exercised as he sees fit. I hope that you understand that and begin to answer some of that as I go along. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I go back here always, and I think we all should always go back to the original blueprint given to ancient Israel. When God took a nation, Israel, and gave them the original blueprint to success, the blueprint for success has never changed. It never will change. The blueprint for success in all of our lives as a nation, as individuals, as the saints of God, is to love God, to obey him, and follow him. That is the blueprint for success, and it will never change. It will go into eternity always because it represents the character of God. Deuteronomy chapter 30, let's just begin in verse 11. There's so much you could back up and read. You can do that later, but I just want to break into the story, as the old cliche goes, in verse 11. God says, for this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off, It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Verse 14, but the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. And then you see verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. What is God saying? I have set before you, I have given you choice. I have given you the freedom to choose, as we shall see here soon. I have set before you two options, to live or to die, good and evil. And that never changes. We always are going to follow that which is right and righteous, or we are going to follow that which is contradictory to God's righteousness. Verse 16, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But there's always that verse 17, always, I love the little word if again, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go and possess. And I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. And here we see the same statement again as verse 15, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. God is saying clearly, I have given you the choice to choose life or death. And by now, we as adult saints of God, I hope we will understand that biblical principle, what it means to choose life. It means to what we've just read. I have put the word in your mouth and near you, and to obey my commandments and my statutes and my judgments. And if you do this, you will have life. You will have chosen life. But if you don't, and if you choose the way that leads to death, then you will die. God gives us that choice. And this is as well put as originally as God spoke to Moses and said, tell Israel these things. And again, that God of the Old Testament was the one who later became Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word. And so we see clearly here that God gives choice, and he gives us the choice because he gave us free moral agency. He gave us that will to choose our own will. But with that will that we are given, that personal freedom to choose, God not only asks us to choose life, but he tells us that if we do not choose that way that leads to life, that we will surely die. And brethren, the long view of that, the long view that God is, what is God really saying is that you will eventually suffer the second death if you do not choose life. These things became so much more impressed in my mind. And when you come to some point in your life or crisis or situation, event, and how often we all are reminded when we start thinking about that we have control of our life and we start having so many things happen to us and we realize that we really don't have control except how we respond to everything. Think about it. The only thing we have control of is how we will respond to every situation. If you get caught in a traffic jam, you have two choices. Sit there, be patient, and wait till it clears out. Or start grumbling and griping and complaining. Everything you look at, the response to respond to anything is our choice. That ties in with a sermonette. What do we always choose to say in those moments that was brought out in the sermonette? And what type of response we give in those type moments, and how will it affect that person that we are engaging with at that time? with freedom to choose. And make no doubt about it, God gives us that freedom. In fact, it is, and this sounds almost blasphemous to say it, but yet it is true from Scripture everywhere. God will not maintain sovereignty over your decision. In other words, God will not make your choices for you. That is the one area that He gives you and I as private domain to make your own choices. We see that from Deuteronomy, and it's everywhere in Scripture. Jesus Christ did not come to what? Control people's lives. I read something this week, and I loved it the way the statement read. The statement I read this week simply said, God is in control, but not controlling. Think about that for a moment. God is in control, but He's not controlling. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 1:24 in the moment. Just jot it down. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. I love the verse in the original King James where the Apostle Paul even says to the saints, we are not to have dominion of your faith, but to be a helper of your joy. I, as a pastor, do not have dominion of what you believe, but I can only steer you through God's word with a calling to ministry to try to steer you to Christ and the Father. The rest is up to you. What you do with this message today is up to you, but I'm called to call it out. Just as John the Baptist was called to call it out. Christ came to call it out, but neither one of them tried to arm twist. This word, this commandments are not far off. They are near you in your mouth and heart to do. We have the blueprint. We have the knowledge to use. You would know as an old home builder, I'd love the word blueprint, because the Bible is the spiritual blueprint for our lives from Genesis to Revelation, as was mentioned in the sermonette. And the spiritual blueprint from Genesis through Revelation gives us the answers to most questions of life if we search it out. But it's like digging for nuggets. Do we dig for those nuggets? Do we search in that field of treasure that the parable talks about in the Gospels? Your decisions, your personal decisions, your personal choices, and I'm speaking most expressly today in the spiritual about the spiritual decisions of your life, and obeying God, following God, you own them. You and I own our decisions. We own our own responses. And we own our failures as well as any success. In fact, any success, we give God the glory. God's not responsible for one failure in my life, and neither is He for yours. And any success in the spiritual realm, that glory goes to Him. We are in control of those choices that we make, the responses we give to Him in any situation. And beyond that, all the rest of the control rests in His hands. Yes, we're in charge of our free will. We're given that right by God. Do we control time and circumstances and consequences at this time that are happening all around us in this world? Do we have any control over what's going on in this world? Do we have any control over what goes on in your small neighborhood? I don't even have control of my wife, Rhonda. Almost 44 years has taught me that. And to put the right perspective to it, and neither should I. And neither should I. True leadership influences people to follow. True leadership will never force people to follow. The best coaches I've ever seen were those who influenced those men to follow them. The greatest generals were those who influenced others to follow. Are we in control of each day's happenings? Of course not. How many plans and scripts that we write on our to-do list, maybe each day, each week, and how many times things never seem to go the way we planned them, as they say? Because we are always reminded that events, situations, time and chance, and there's your another one, brethren, there is always time and chance involved. And that is spoken of as well from Scripture. And yet it doesn't matter what happens in this whole world. God is always in control. I hope none of us think that God has somehow gone off somewhere and is just kind of hiding himself from this world's evils and things of that nature. I said this week to someone, I said he got so angry at the Noahian generation that he destroyed them all except for Noah and his family. He was going to destroy all of Israel in his anger, and Moses had to plead with him. God is not a turned-off God. He's not a turned-off God right now. He is in complete control, and all things are working to his plan. I hope we understand that. Satan is only being allowed to do what God is allowing him to do. And anything that God doesn't cause directly, he then allows, but it's all under his sovereign oversight. God is a very involved God. And to teach otherwise is a heresy. God knows exactly the end. He knows exactly how it's all going to end. I read this week, and it's so well put. Revelation's been penned for 2,000 years, the book of Revelation. We read the end of it all that was recorded 2,000 years ago. Who inspired Revelation? Jesus Christ the Revelator. John just wrote it down. We see the end. The end's been revealed to us, not that we know every detail. We don't have to know the mark of the beast yet. We just know it's coming. And we don't have to doubt that the beast is coming because the book of Revelation tells us and tells us a lot about it. God retains sovereign right over our lives from the extent of its length and time. The scripture in Psalms 90, without turning there, that I wrote about in the personal, he numbers our days. I believe that. I believe that. Hezekiah, just a reference, Hezekiah was going to die. God was going to let him die. And he begged God, pleaded with God for extra time, and God gave it to him, 15 added years. Another testament to how God is in control even of our lives, and that's a definitive proof that God was involved in numbering Hezekiah's days. Brethren, let's continue to do our Bible study, letting the Bible speak, and let it speak honestly to our minds through His Spirit. The Bible has always said things that we didn't always get, and sometimes still don't, because we want to read our own views into it so much of the time. God is involved in our health and welfare. And he's most involved in the purpose that he is working out with each one of us in our life. That is to the call, repentant, baptized. He is doing a work with each one of us. And he will determine the length of that work. He will be very involved in that work as he is very involved in with each one of us. Proof of that, Romans 6:22. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. What does that say to you and I? You are slaves of God. That is for those who have repented and been baptized and have received the Spirit of God. That means you are no longer yours. You have become slaves. The Greek word doulos to God and Jesus Christ. Bond servants, as we read throughout. Simple translation, you don't own you no more. You don't own you no more. I don't own me anymore. I gave that to them. And that's the profound reality, spiritual, of the whole ball of wax, you might say. Jot down 1 Corinthians 7:23. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, when I read that, do not become slaves of men, that means don't follow men and their perditious ways. Because we belong to God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. And that means they can exercise control over our lives and what happens to our lives as they please. And I will go to some scripture very soon here to drive that point home. At repentance and baptism and receiving His Spirit, you and I yield control of our free will even to Him. Yes, even though He gives us the right to choose, that choice is to be predicated upon submitting our will to His will. And that's the greatest choice, the most important choice, always, every day that we get up, that we make, is yielding our choices, our will, what we want to do, to His will. Bending our will to His will. And that is the only choice we ultimately can make. And then all the rest of it is trusting Him, putting our life in His hands, letting God be in control of our life. But so even with free will, it only goes so far and becomes only productive to us in any choice if that choice only follows the way of righteousness. Any errant path that leaves that way of God, I said any little errant path that takes us away from the righteousness of God, is a wrong choice and will lead to counterproductive consequences. Every action has consequences. Cause and effect is in everything. Some of these things I feel we need to be always refreshing our minds with. Conversion freely chooses His choices for your life. True conversion freely chooses His choices for your life. Peter, after Christ was crucified, Peter says, I go back to fishing again. And you know the rest of the story. Christ shows back up, stays 40 days, and He puts Peter back on the path again. And Peter left everything to follow Christ as those apostles did. And Peter made God's choices His choices and became a very, very converted person. We in literal terms hand God control of our life. And even though He gives us free choice and free will to choose, He wants us, as we just read in Deuteronomy, to choose life. Life representative of the way of righteousness, His way. There's only one way that's ever going to work in the end. And it's going to only in the end bring finally peace and harmony. And that is the way of God. And it will start with the kingdom of God when it is set up. And it will go for 1,000 years. And then we will move beyond that into the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment period of time. And then that work will continue to go on as God is in the business of perfecting humanity. God is in the business of bringing us all eventually, ultimately, to a time when all humanity has had opportunity for salvation. And we understand from Scripture that He's doing it in time orders. The firstborn first, which is us. We are the firstborn. Through everything that we go through, we control basically only our response to God. How will we daily, as we get up, continue to respond to God and mostly respond to what He said there to ancient Israel? The word, the commandment is in your mouth, your heart, and near to you. How will we continue to respond to it in all things? And that's what's going to determine ultimately eternal life. Last week, I was able to tune into the webcast. You had two fine sermons given here last week by Mr. Keith and Ron Davenport. Darren posed to you in the sermon, the king. And basically, are we pleasing to the king? He's coming. And are we pleasing? Are the things we're doing pleasing to him? I liked it when Mr. Davenport said, he went to Genesis 3:19, and I loved it when he said, and it puts it all in perspective, we are dirt. We are dirt. Appreciate that. Now that puts it, like Ron said in his sermon, that puts it in perspective. We are dirt. Because he quoted from Genesis 19, God telling Adam after the sin and all, you know, from dust you came, dust you'll return. And that got me to thinking too as I prepared this message to give today. Yes, that puts us in our place when we realize just how lowly we really are, that we have nothing to boast about. And it got me to thinking about and reminded of something from Scripture. And I want you to go there. I want you to go back. I want you to go back to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. I want to go back as a point of reference, memory, to remember, because God says always, he told ancient Israel always, how many times? Remember, remember. We must always remember as his people now. We must never forget these things. And putting it in perspective, we are the dirt. Yes. Let's go back to 18th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, when I went back and read those words again, we are nothing but clay in his hands. We are the clay in his hands. Brethren, with spiritual understanding and perspective, do we really grasp that? God is telling us, our Father is telling us, I can squeeze you till it hurts at times. That's as plain as I can put it. If I need to squeeze you till you squeal to get what I want, to get the purpose achieved that I want in your life. If I have to cause you to go through trials and tests and pain as the clay in my hand to squeeze, to mold you and shape you, then I will do that. Do we get that? This is putting it in simple English, but I've come to see in almost 70 years of life, this is the God we serve. He loves us beyond our ability to understand, but he will not let us live in comfort zones. And as the clay in his hand, if we're living in too much of a comfort zone, he's probably going to take us in hand at some point and use whatever to squeeze us and bring some pain, some suffering, to do what? To wake us up. You know I'm right. You get the spiritual perspective. I know you do. There's not a one of us that doesn't want to live always every day in a comfort zone. We want to get up, feel good every day. We don't want trials and tests. We don't want the old physical body to hurt us. We don't want disease, sickness. We don't want surgery. We don't want operations. Yet we go through these things. Why? Do we stop to realize that God is in control of our life? And he is going to use whatever means possible to bring about the effects that he wants, the purpose that he wants. Go to Romans 9. Romans 9. Let me call it the clay effect in his hands. The clay effect. We're the clay in his hand, the effect of the clay. Romans 9, give you a moment. While you're turning to Romans 9, I won't go through the first 13 verses there. For sake of time, you can go back later and read it. We can read there how he chose, He chose in the womb before Jacob and Esau were even to be born. He chose to promote Jacob above Esau, even though Esau was to be the firstborn. And he said the older will serve the younger. That's in the first 13 verses there. Brethren, you cannot read from Genesis to Revelation. As I wrote in the personal the other night, if you're reading what I write each week, and I wrote, He is in control of our lives, and He is in our lives, and He is working so much of the time when we don't even see His hand working. A true father that loves his children will not leave his children unattended. A true loving father will take the time with his children to raise them, nurture them, spend time with them. And the Father does that with us, along with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. But we come there in Romans 9 to verse 14. These were words, by the way. Paul is simply going back and telling the saints of his day the dialogue that had taken place between Moses and God back in ancient Israel. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. God used that situation, the whole situation with Egypt and Pharaoh, and the 10 miracles that he performed. He did all of that for a powerful witness to a nation at that time, Egypt, that was the most powerful empire on the earth. And God was very much in control of everything going on at that time in Egypt. Verse 18, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? And we come to that verse that I love to be reminded of. But indeed, O man, that could be you, me, any of us. Who are you to reply against God? Or who are you to question me? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? God calls who he chooses to call. John 6:44. I know we're aware of that verse. God chooses to call and place in the body each one that pleases him. God maintains full sovereign rights over his plan of salvation. And he chooses when to call each one. He chooses when to place one as a first fruit. And when one, he will deem, no, I will bring that one up in the second resurrection. It is all by God's will. And when I say that we are given that one domain of free will, free choice, free moral agency, even our free moral agency and free will and freedom to choose has to and needs to line up with his will. Even our very choices and will needs to coincide and be subject to his will. So you see, when it comes down to the whole matter, we don't have much control, right? Except, will we love God? Will we respond to God in that loving way as he asks us to do and commands us to do? I hope this is bringing some sense and sensibility to this whole issue. I come back to that question, what are you in control of and what do you not control? 70 years of life, I will be 70 in March, has now taught me a lot. I hope for all of you who are older here and those who are yet younger, but you're growing and learning as well, because we're all growing in grace and knowledge. I hope that we're all learning more and more as adults that there's just very, very little in this life we can get a handle on, so to speak. The only thing in the end that's going to matter, and perhaps I'll say something in the next sermon down the line, the only thing in the end that's going to matter is, did you love God to the end? That's it. Did we love God until the end? That's the only thing that's going to be there that matters when it's all said and done. And probably, maybe I'll do a sequel to this. We'll see. Only God knows what I'll speak about next time right now. And I realize that, and I'm fine with that. As the clay in his hands, as slaves to him, after repentance and baptism, this is a hard concept to wrap our minds around. And we don't like to even entertain it. We don't like to think about it. Was Job a better person before the great trials and tests or after the trials and tests were over? It's a very simple answer, right? Job was a much better person. I'll put it the best way. Job was finally more converted past the trials and tests. What was the ultimate reason do you think God allowed Satan to do to Job what he did? God was also going to discover what was in Job's heart. And in the end, Job passed the test because he loved God. Satan could not remove the one thing that he wanted to remove from Job, and that was a love of God and for God. And God knew that from the beginning. And Job passed the test, and God blessed him tremendously much more after he passed the test. But God used pain and suffering and allowed pain and suffering for Job to go through as the clay in his hand to be crushed and molded and shaped and crying out in anguish as he did. And Job came to understood it when it was all over, that God was sovereign, that God is God. And even as he says in Scripture, and you'll find this in Job 13, verse 15. Job chapter 13, verse 15. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, though I may die, I will trust him. Now that's putting your life in God's hands and understanding that God is in control. You see, Job had one choice in the whole matter through the whole situation. And that's where Job somewhat failed the test. His response to God during that whole thing wasn't exactly as it should have been. His response was not exactly as it should have been. And that's why he said at the end in chapter 42, I repent and abhor myself, because he came to see how great God was. And like Ron Davenport said, and I'm saying today, we're just dirt. We're just clay in his hand. And he can do with his dirt, he can do with his clay, what he wants to do. And we don't like to hear that. And if that means suffering through trials and tests of the flesh, if that means sometimes going the distance with cancer, and God doesn't intervene and you die with cancer, as Aunt Evelina did, faithful through the end, my mother did, faithful through the end, Dave Jenkins, Matt's father, many others we've known, if it takes that to bring about his purpose, we must grasp and understand as this church moves forward, as the church of God everywhere moves forward to greater maturity, as I brought that recent sermon, we must understand he is doing something with our lives. He is doing a work with each one of us. And whatever he needs to get your attention or my attention, he will do it. He wants our attention, and we better be giving God the attention that he wants. No matter what's going on in your life, and no matter how sometimes things can seem so out of control, he is never out of the picture. God is always there. He is always involved in our life, even when we wonder. It's like the footprints in the poem that we know about, the footprints in the sand poem. When you see those one set of footsteps, and you know, you say, well, you always said that in my greatest difficulty or trial and test, that you would not desert me, that you would be with me. So I only see one set of footprints. And that's when the voice of God says, that's when I'm carrying you, my child. When it gets the deepest valley that you walk through. From Psalms 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. How often we should always remember that. No matter how dark the deepest valley, deep it is, when we may only see one set of footprints, as the poem says, that's when I am carrying you, my child. Poignant words. I want you to go to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. Something dramatic happened here with ancient Israel. They were at the Red Sea. Exodus 14. I want to go back there. They're at the Red Sea. As you're turning there, picture this again. For the sake of time, run through it very briefly in a short narration. They're at the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army has given chase. They're at the Red Sea. It's in front of them. I've read and studied the geographical area of where they think this may have taken place. There's mountains on both sides, and they got Pharaoh's army behind them. They're as boxed in can be. They are there, ready, they believe, where Pharaoh and his army is going to annihilate them. And they're now very, very upset. They're very upset at Moses. And we'll look at verse 10. Exodus 14, if I didn't tell you the chapter, Exodus 14, look at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. We would have been better off with our leeks and melons and onions. At least we had food to eat. After all, our taskmasters weren't really that bad. After all, we had it better than we've got it right now. Don't forget, God had delivered them through 10 mighty miracles. Never forget that. He had performed 10 mighty miracles to identify how great he was, and that by his hand, he delivered them. And they went out from Egypt, it says, with a high hand, gave them all the spoils, done all that for them. And so soon, what was their one choice they had was their response to it all. And the first thing they did was start grumbling, griping, accusing, finger-pointing at Moses. They were becoming very mutinous very quickly. You have brought us out here to kill us. And then we read God's response. Moses and God's response. Verse 13. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. And so Moses says, stand still. Be calm. Just wait. You're about to see what the Lord will do. I often think about that in a spiritual, analogous way to each one of us as a saints of God today. And through every age. How often when we're in the middle of the greatest crisis or some great crisis or something, trial or test in our life, how often do we stop, stand still, and wait on His deliverance? And His deliverance may not always fit what we want. When you're sick, disease, or something of the body afflicts us, we want quick relief. We're all involved in that. But how many times do we take that long view? Spiritually speaking, the long view. God may have the longer view in mind in the healing process with you rather than the short view. Humanly speaking, when we're suffering in the flesh even, we want healing and we want it now. But God may allow that process of trial and test in the flesh to go on longer because he has the long game involved. He has the long view involved. In other words, he has that finished work in you in mind to bring you ultimately to that finished state, like the little teacup that finally comes out of the keel, and he's been put in there several times, and he hollers and screams, it's hot in here, it doesn't feel good, as the potter will take him out each time and look at him and say, you're not ready yet. Put him back in the keel, turn the heat up, squeals again, get me out of here. Is this not the way of our lives? And then at the last time, the potter takes the little teacup out and he holds him up, says, put a mirror in front of you, look at yourself. And the little teacup says, I am beautiful. See, God is in the end bringing us to that final state of ready seal, ready for his kingdom. And whatever purpose he needs to do to accomplish that end means, that end game, spiritually speaking, to bring us each one to that state that he wants us, he will do. And if he needs to have pain and suffering to bring that about in our life, he will do it. And we don't like to entertain that. And yet that's the fact of the matter. That's why he told Paul, you better believe Paul was very passionate. The third time, would you please remove this? And that's exactly because God knew that there would be a better Paul come from the end game effects than if he healed him at that time. I hope we grasp this message and what I'm saying, feeling like he is inspiring the words to say. They came there that day, Israel, and the only thing was in their control. Everything was out of their control except one thing, their response. And they fell miserably. And that is us. So much of the time, the only control we can have in any given situation is how we're going to respond to it. I thought the sermonette, what Mr. Reed said, apology accepted, I thought was very well put. Again, you see, response. What is our response so much of the time? And what does that response do to one of our brethren, each other? And most of all, what do our responses mean to God? Are we always getting up choosing life rather than death? Romans 8, verse 28. You can jot it down. I'll quote it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Not my purpose, not your purpose. Each calling, each one of you, myself, you, all of us. Again, if you have been repentant and baptized and received the laying on of the hand and you have committed your life to them and you have become a slave to them, you do not own you anymore. And every way, every choice is predicated spiritually on following that way set before you and I, and the way of righteousness, which comes through obedience to his commandments and laws and judgments in all things. And not to be trying to reason with our own human reasoning, carnality still at times, to take some little errant paths off that way at times. Every errant path off the true way, off that straight and narrow path, every little errant path away from the straight and narrow is going to lead us to dire and negative consequences, because all sin has consequences. And the cause and effect has never gone away, and the cause and effect will never go away. We truly do, as Galatians chapter 6, I think, we reap what we sow, Paul says. They came to the Red Sea that day. The Red Sea moment, we'll call it. And God had to demonstrate, I've got this. Go forward. That's what he told him that day. Go forward. Why have you stopped? Go forward. I would say, as I close the message today, we ourselves are his children. We are the saints of God. We are the ones that he has given all the promises to as first fruits, the superior promises. And we're like the old song that we used to sing, that I wish it was still in our songbook. We're standing on those promises. Remember that old song, Standing on the Promises? We're standing on the promises, and what he has promised, he will fulfill. God cannot lie. Romans 3 tells us that. He cannot lie. God has something awesome prepared for us. And the only thing he asks us, he gives us free will. He gives us free choice. Freedoms come from God. All those freedoms to govern ourselves, even governments of nations, is a right given by God. Yes, it is. God gave our forefathers, John Adams, Ben Franklin, George Washington, Samuel Adams, and on it goes. He gave them the right and gave us the right of self-government. But he asked in self-governing ourselves that we obey and follow his government, his ways. To do elsewise will bring ultimately disaster, destruction, and death. And that's what we're seeing in this nation. they are signing their own death warrant. They are lamentations. Lamentations is a funeral message that Jeremiah did because of the sins of the house of Judah. Read Lamentations sometime. It sounds just like us today. We're writing our own obituary today. Don't let anything in this life stop you, deter you. Continue to go forward.